If the Apostle Peter had been present during our singing and worship this morning, he would have been singing that last song as boisterously as anyone. In fact, he writes that very thing here in his first epistle. And part of those 10,000 reasons, he's given us a few of them right here in the opening verses of 1 Peter. I invite you to turn to 1 Peter. We just embarked upon this study last Sunday, so this is our second Sunday in dealing with this epistle. In these verses we're going to look at this morning, which in particular is verses 3, 4, and 5, because we considered verses 1 and 2 last week, we see that part of what Peter has to say is that he speaks of one of the aspects of our salvation that is reserved for us. In fact, it is securely reserved for us. And what is reserved for us is something far more valuable than the reservation that we make at the restaurant or the reserved seats at the concert or the automobile that you think you have reserved, but it turns out it isn't. And I'm resisting the urge to repeat the Seinfeld episode on reserving a rental car. And even when we've paid for an airline seat that we think is reserved for us, sometimes we learn, usually quite unhappily, that that seat is not ours as we thought. But things far more important than that, and this in particular, Peter addresses. So I'd like to read, starting from verse 1 and read through verse 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, last Sunday morning, we considered the fact that he is writing to people who are hurting. They're hurting because not only are they geographically dispersed from Israel and the area of Palestine, but also they're undergoing all kinds of trials and tribulations, including persecution, some from their neighbors, some instigated by government powers. And as we, again, by way of review mentioned last Sunday, one of the major themes of this letter is that he's addressing suffering, the suffering of God's people. He uses 8 different words for suffering in the Greek New Testament in this short little letter. And as we look at verses 3 through 5, as I've already stated, he starts off blessing God as he rehearses with them some of the aspects of our salvation. And part of those 10,000 reasons we were just singing about that I would highlight in verses 3 through 5 is Peter reminds them and reminds us of the author of salvation and the guarantee of an inheritance. And not only is the inheritance guaranteed and preserved, but also the heir, that is you and me, as the people of God. As heirs, we are protected by God. Thus, Peter exclaims with the doxology, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." But as the author of salvation, in fact, there's another song we sing that actually has that line, author of salvation. And we certainly want to never lose sight of the fact that God is the author of our salvation. And here Peter adds not only, as was stated back in verses 1 and 2, that he'd chosen us according to his foreknowledge, and as we added Paul's testimony before the foundation of the world, he chose us. But one of the features that stands out about our salvation is that God has acted toward us with a motive of mercy. With a motive of mercy. And I understand when I say that, that is not a new thought probably to all of you, if most of you anyway. It's one of the most basic and familiar truths in the Christian faith. But I suspect sometimes one of the most ignored, that it's by His mercy that we can be forgiven of our sin and come into a relationship with the living God. I think we just have a hard time, even once we have embarked upon this journey of living the Christian life and walking with Christ, that it's hard for us to extricate ourselves from these thoughts that we know I've got something good to offer. I have some special abilities and talents that certainly can contribute to making me worthy. There's some deserving characteristic about me, something good I can do that is going to please God enough to have Him think I'm worth saving. But there isn't. There is nothing that we contribute to our salvation. It's according to His mercy. But actually, that's not what Peter says, is it? It's not according to His mercy. How does Peter state it there? It's according to His great mercy, is what he says in verse 3. So, the sureness of our salvation rest in the character of the author of salvation, the Lord God Himself. And as Peter tells us here, and we read in numerous other places, God is a God of mercy. Peter's affirmation here is repeated elsewhere. For example, Paul says in Ephesians 2:4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us." When Paul was writing to Titus in Titus 3, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit." King David knew the mercy of God very well. On one occasion, David had disobeyed the Lord by taking a census. You may recall that account in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And the reason it was wrong to be taking the census, he seemed to be drawing some kind of sense of security and power by knowing just how many people he had in the kingdom. And so the Lord sends a spokesman to David, and kind of an unusual incident. God is going to discipline David, but He gives him three choices: door number one, door number two, or door number three. And the spokesman for God says, "Which of these do you choose to be punished by?" And a couple of them meant bearing the repercussions of what others would do to him. And David's response was, "I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." He decided he'd rather take the discipline that God would give him directly rather than to fall into the hands of others. But the reason he was confident to choose that was because, as he stated, His mercies are great. How did God demonstrate this mercy? By sending His Son to die, raising Him from the dead. And it is through the resurrection of Christ that He has, and notice the language here, caused us to be born again to a living hope. He has caused us. Where's the initiative start in this process that we call salvation? It starts with God seeking us out. And He uses this phrase, He's caused us to be born again. How did you become a part of your parents' family? Well, you were born into it. How do you become a part of the family of God? The same way. You are born into it. And this new birth, when we are ushered into the family of God, is a beautiful and wonderful manifestation of God's mercy. Now, this little phrase here in verse 3, he's caused us to be born again, is a unique expression. The concept is not unique because we find it in several other places in the New Testament, but the vocabulary that Peter is using here is unique because the Greek terminology he uses for born again here in verse 3 and again down in verse 23 when he says you've been born again not of seed which is perishable, these are the only two places in the whole New Testament that this particular Greek wording is used. There's nothing particularly mysterious about the words that he uses. It's actually a word that comes from two words in Greek. One means to beget, such as in Matthew, so-and-so beget so-and-so beget so-and-so. And the other word means again. So literally it just means to beget again or to be born again. It's very closely related to the concept that Jesus presents to Nicodemus over in John chapter 3. You're familiar with that, but I'd like you to see it yet again. Please turn to John 3. And even though the vocabulary is not identical, the principle and the concept is the same. John chapter 3, verse 3. Nicodemus has come to him and is saying, you know, no one can do the things you do unless God's with him. And then Jesus says in verse 3, and he answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, if I want it to be very technical, even though my English translation quotes Jesus as saying it's necessary to be born again, quite literally what he's saying is that one must be born from above. Born from above. Different wording, but the same concept. The same thing can be said of John when he's writing 1 John. He uses yet another little twist on the wording there. He talks about being born of God. So we've got born from above, we've got born again, and then we've got John saying things such as, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Or again, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. One final example from 1 John. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So this process, whether you use the terminology of Peter to be born again, or the terminology of Jesus to be born from above, or to go back to John to be born of him or born of God, it is all language that describes this event when a person who is dead in their sins is quickened and made alive by the Spirit of God. And it's likened to an actual birth. We're born physically. We need to be born spiritually. And it's my heart's desire that everyone here in the room has had that experience. Now, I realize that not everyone can always point to the exact hour and day. It so happens that I can because I wrote it down the night that I prayed to trust Christ and I confessed my sins. But people like my wife, who was an elementary age child, doesn't remember the exact moment. That doesn't make it illegitimate. But somewhere along the line, every person needs to have that realization that I'm a sinner, that Jesus Christ came, lived, died, and rose from the dead in order to pay the price for my sin. And when we trust him, the Spirit of God comes to indwell us, and you've heard the word regeneration. Our hearts are regenerated. In the language of Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you've been made alive in Christ. Those things describe what it is to have a spiritual rebirth, to be born again. One of the first verses I ever memorized as a young Christian is 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature or a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. That's another descriptive sentence about spiritual rebirth. And the point that Paul is making there in that 2 Corinthians 5 verse is that the word he uses for new, there were two main words in the Greek New Testament translated as new. There's naos, which means new in terms of time, like it's recent, it's a new day. But the other word, kainos, which is what Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5, means new in terms of nature or character. New as to the form or the quality of something. And what is new is our heart. But as we were stressing last Sunday and looking at the term foreknowledge and talking about God having chosen us, we see that same point stressed again, that initially, it's not that we seek God, but that God seeks us. Thus, he uses that language, he caused us to be born again. And this goes hand in glove with the very thing that we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. When John gives this testimony, and he makes this very point in John 1, 12 and 13. He writes, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, we're not negating the fact that human beings do something. We believe, we trust, we're called to do that. We're held responsible for choices. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So it's ultimately God's will and his initiative that makes our spiritual rebirth possible. I would add to that statement in John chapter 1 in that prologue, James adds this statement in his epistle in James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. By the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. Now, I understand that stating these things that I have, that some people stutter step a bit. Well, if it's just all of God and we do nothing, how is that different from being an automaton or being a robot who's just, with no choice of our own, responding to the buttons that God is pushing, if I can be that crass, to put it that way? Well, it's because there are two truths that are set forth in Scripture side by side, and not just concerning salvation, but in other matters as well. And that is, you have the divine sovereign purposes and plans of God, which he brings about, and then you have human responsibility. I've been studying these things for over four decades. I still find myself struggling a bit in sorting this out, and I don't know that we ever get it completely sorted out this side of heaven. But we dare not set aside one truth because we want to give in to the other one when both truths are set there side by side. I've often gone to the example when Peter's giving his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, he is challenging the Jewish audience who's there, and he says, this one you crucified according to the preordained plan of God. It's kind of like, oh, wait a minute, you're kind of laying it at their feet that they're responsible for doing this, and then turns around and says it's according to the preordained plan of God. So we've got God's sovereign purposes working side by side with human beings making choices that we're culpable for. Both of those things are true. I would commend to you, I think, one of the best short treatises on this, and I've given this book away, I'm sure, 100 times, but Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. And he deals with this whole issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. D.A. Carson also has a very good book on this topic. And in J.I. Packer's book, I'm not going to cite from that this morning, maybe on another Sunday, but he sets forth the idea of an antinomy, such as may occur in science. And an antinomy is basically when two things seem to be observable and verifiable, and they're both there, but in our minds they appear to be contradictory. It's important to add appear to be contradictory. But in the counsels of God, they are not contradictory. It just seems that way to our minds. And so we affirm both of those things. And so if you ask me, Richard, do you believe in the sovereignty of God in directing all things? I say, absolutely. Do you believe human beings are responsible for their choices? Absolutely. Because the Bible teaches both of those things. So when we talk about, and this is typical, and I'm not going to be a hard-nosed guy on this kind of thing. Sometimes the language we use, well, I looked at the evidence and I decided to trust Christ. Or I invited Jesus into my heart. I opened the door. And I understand what people are meaning. They're trying to articulate that they responded to the message of the gospel. But the fact of the matter is, you don't want to put the cart before the horse. He's caused us to be born again. You can't open the door and invite Jesus in. You can't even see or need to do that if the Spirit of God is not working in our hearts to make us aware of our sinfulness and our need and to understand and have the illumination to see what the provision is from God in Christ. We're not going to go through a grocery list of cross-references this morning, but I assure you, you find this truth as a drumbeat through all of Scripture, especially in the New Testament. God is the author of salvation. But in verse 4, he talks about this guarantee, a guarantee of an inheritance. Interesting thing, inheritances, at least as we experience it and live it out here in this life. Perhaps at some point in your life you've had a parent or a loved one die and they've left you an inheritance. But it's interesting. In fact, I'm sure my son Joel here could regale us with story after story of people who have wills and then change their wills on a whim, or people who contest wills and don't like the inheritance the way it's been divvied out. So what you think is yours may not necessarily end up being yours. What about the duck bed, Priscilla and Ginger? A certain prized family antique that one member of the family got that they weren't supposed to get. I won't bore you with all that. You've heard the expression, where there's a will, there's a way. My wife's father used to say, where there's a will, there's a relative. And that's often the case. But when Peter's readers read this idea of an inheritance, one of the things that the Jews would have immediately gone back to is, what was the main inheritance they had? It was the land. And so Israel was an inheritance from God for the people of God. And yet he's writing to these people who have, okay, they've trusted Christ, but also they have geographically been displaced or scattered in all these other Roman provinces that we read in verse 1. Let me remind you of what some of the rest of the New Testament says about our inheritance. In Titus 3:7, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Romans 8:17, we're children, and of children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, in order that we may be glorified with him. Galatians 3:18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So the inheritance we have is based on the very promise of God himself. And God even qualifies us, to use the language of Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then I love in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where speaking of the Holy Spirit, we've been sealed, and then Paul adds, the Holy Spirit of promise who was given is a pledge of our inheritance. So when we are born again and we are sealed by the Spirit, we have the indwelling Spirit, and the presence of His Spirit in itself reminds us that this is a down payment of something more to come that we're sure to receive. Back in ancient times, as in modern times, to state it again, what we think is supposed to come to us doesn't always necessarily come to us. Peter gives three negative compounds. He strings them together to show that unlike any other inheritance in this world, this inheritance, which is promised to the Christian, will not be exposed to any kind of destruction or decay from within or from without. First, he says it's imperishable. Synonyms would be incorruptible, undecaying. In fact, it's the same word that's used of God himself. It's used, in fact, he uses the word again in 1 Peter 1, chapter, verse 23. You've been born again out of seed which is perishable but imperishable. He's talking about the very word of God. The second one is it's undefiled. That's free from contamination. In a religious and moral sense, it's pure. That same adjective is used of Jesus Christ as the high priest being holy, innocent, and undefiled. The writer to the Hebrews says, keep the marriage bed undefiled. James says pure religion is undefiled. Well, our inheritance is undefiled. And then finally, the third one, he says, will not fade away. A word that was often used to talk about the flowers in their full bloom beginning to fade and lose their color and their luster. So this inheritance that is guaranteed for us is not subject to the transience and the catastrophes and to human sin. And Peter says, this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. And it's made all the more personal because in verse 3, he's been saying us, using the third person, and then he switches to the second person, you, in verse 4. It's reserved for you. As I was saying somewhat tongue-in-cheek at the beginning of the message, it can be quite frustrating to think you have a reservation for something and not get it. Have you ever had a hotel room reserved, been traveling and get there to find that they don't have a reservation? Years ago when our boys were growing up, we took a family vacation to Busch Gardens in Williamsburg, Virginia. And I like to plan, and I had planned ahead, and I had reservation. Of course, the computers weren't so prevalent then. And I had made a reservation in a hotel near the park, and we'd gone through the park. We retired and got to the hotel. They had no record. I was angry. And so angry, I went back, finally found another hotel room that wasn't as good, and I was just so angry about it. I was fussing and fuming, throwing the suitcases out of the car into the room, and Priscilla and Jonathan and Joel were just sitting over on the other bed watching me, kind of cowering as I'm fuming and just making a fool of myself. I had to later sit the family down and apologize to everybody and ask them to forgive me. But when you think you've reserved something, by God, that's supposed to be there for me. You know, joking about the Seinfeld thing about your rental car, I actually had that very thing happen. We were getting ready to take a family vacation all the way to Lake Placid, New York, visit friends. We're taking a lot of stuff. We were going to try snow skiing for the first time. Boy, was that a comic experience. And so it was a long trip, and I rented a minivan. So I go out late in the afternoon one day to pick it up because we're going to leave early the next morning before they open. And they said, "We're sorry, we don't have any minivans." I said, "But I reserved a minivan." "Well, I'm sorry, we don't have any." Well, we proceeded to have a conversation. I did not say anything that I need to be ashamed of, but I didn't hurt my testimony. But I spoke in very firm language. And then they offered, "Well, we can just give you two smaller cars." Okay, my wife's going to drive one. I'm going to drive the other. We're going to follow each other to New York and back. Are you out of your, no, I didn't say, are you out of your minds? But I declined that offer and just looked at them very firmly. I was not unchristian about it and just said, "You will have a van here tomorrow morning at 6:30 when I get here." And they did. But so we get bummed out about those kinds of things. But we don't have to worry about that with this kind of a guarantee. Because the guarantees don't come any better. He uses military language here. In verse 5, about being protected. What God has promised to us is much more secure than any safe deposit box at Wells Fargo or even the gold in Fort Knox. The other thing that is exciting about these verses is that after establishing this guarantee of this inheritance, he takes another step in verse 5. It's not only the inheritance that's guarded and reserved for us, but the heir. We ourselves are protected and kept by God in order to receive that inheritance. And this is where the military language comes in, because when he says in verse 5, "who are protected by the power of God," that was the word that was used to talk about guarding someone or holding someone in custody. Isn't that an incredible thought? God is holding us in custody. We are kept, we are protected by God, that he sees us through to the end and then sees to it that we get the very inheritance that we've been promised. I think that Peter, and on another message, we'll kind of look at how a lot of what Peter writes seems to echo some things we find in the Gospel of Matthew. But I wonder if Peter didn't have in mind here Jesus' teaching as recorded in John 10 about the shepherd and the sheep and not losing one of them and guarding the sheep. But from the moment we are born again and we are ushered into the family of God, God places us under protective custody. So he who begins the good work in us will complete it in the days of Christ, in the day of Christ Jesus, excuse me. Something I skipped over in verse 3 that I really want to go back to before we finish the teaching this morning. He stated in verse 3, "has caused us to be born again to a living hope." I think we all would agree that some of the most chilling words we can ever hear are those four words, "there is no hope." I remember hearing that when Priscilla started to show signs of miscarriage. There's no hope of this pregnancy going to term. I remember standing in the hallway at Baptist Hospital in Miami. My father, after numerous laser treatments to burn away the tumor that was closing off his esophagus, they couldn't do any more laser treatments, and it was slowly going to choke him to death. And the oncologist stood in the hall and just said, "There is no hope. There's nothing else to be done." And when any of us hear those four words, "there is no hope," no hope for your marriage, no hope to recover from this illness, no hope for your child and their drug addiction, no hope for your spouse's alcoholism, to be told there is no hope is incredibly disheartening. And yet, Peter tells us that we have been born again to a hope that he says is a living hope. It's not just a hope that's kind of a wishing or a wishful thinking. It's not the kind of hope that Jiminy Cricket was singing to Pinocchio. You know that beautiful little song that kind of became the theme song for the whole Disney empire? Think about the words. We all have heard it since we were kids. When you wish upon a star, makes no difference who you are. Anything your heart desires will come to you. If your heart is in your dream, no request is too extreme. When you wish upon a star, as dreamers do. Like a bolt out of the blue, fate steps in and sees you through. When you wish upon a star, your dreams come true. What kind of hope is that? That's no hope at all. And it's certainly not the hope that is spoken of in Scripture. It is a living hope. And it's living because it is dynamic, it is not static. It's a hope that grows and increases in strength as time goes by. It's a living hope because it is grounded and rooted in the living Christ. And it is rooted in the living Word of God, which the Word of God is said to be living and active. A living hope is one that has life in it and therefore can give life to us. So having a living hope has wonderful implications for what awaits us in the future, but also for how we deal with the present. Since the most ancient of times, mankind has pondered and bemoaned having some kind of a sure hope. Sophocles, you may recognize his name from high school history. About 400 years before Christ, he was one of the greatest playwrights in Greek drama. And in one of his plays, Sophocles has the line, "Not to be born at all, that is by far the best fortune. The second best is as soon as one is born, with all speed to return thither whence one has come." Talk about a life with no hope. And for the Christian, having this living hope, knowing that we have the assurance of God's word, these promises that are made to us, we know they shall be ours. We know they shall be ours. See, about 9 years ago, I had the wonderful opportunity to spend a month studying with a Reformation scholar. Some of you would recognize his name, Harold O.J. Brown. He had been a professor of theology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and then later a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in their Charlotte campus. But for many years, he would lead a study trip in the summer, and he would take a group to Prague in Czech Republic, but most of the time in Wittenberg, Germany, and give lectures on the Reformation and concerning all the key figures that helped to lead the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. A few years before I was able to go with him on that trip, he had been diagnosed with cancer, and it was up in his sinuses. He ended up losing one eye. They took out a lot of the sinuses on this side. He wore a prosthetic eye to cover the hole. I was sitting next to him one morning at a computer before a class started, and he had forgotten to put his patch down. I looked over, and you can just look right into his mouth from the hole in his eye socket. But he continued to teach and continued to take these groups each summer. And little did I know when I was with him and the rest of that class that by that time next year he would be with the Lord. Because in the year after I took the trip with him, his cancer returned. It was in his throat. He ended up having a feeding tube. And they just sent out reports as week by week he was physically going down. And in fact, just a few days before he died, he had a lucid moment because he was on quite a bit of medication. Hospice was there. And in a lucid moment, he asked his son-in-law, Michael, what was wrong with him. And Michael explained the condition to him and that there appears to be no possibility of improvement. And he then said, well, just please ask people to pray that the Lord would take me quickly and that this would not linger on for a long time. A student who had visited him repeated the conversation that he said to the student, in view of my swallowing and speaking difficulties, my short-term prognosis is unknown. But the long-term prognosis is good. That's what a dying man says. Or a dying woman. When you have the assurance of the promise of the inheritance of eternal life in the presence of Jesus Christ and the triune God.